My subject is David at his best as a friend. We have been looking in depth at the life of David as we've moved through Lent toward the glory of Easter. My text is on page 271. And I will begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 9. David is now at the zenith of his power. His borders are secure. His armies are just mopping up a thing or two here and there. And in the middle of his work at the palace, he raises a question. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Jonathan was the son of King Saul and David's closest friend. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "Your servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness, show the kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar." And then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, actually the grandson of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and did obeisance. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Behold your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, the king. And you shall eat at my table always." And he did obeisance and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon a dead dog such as I?" I like the way the Living Bible captures our text. David said, "Don't be afraid. I've asked you to come so that I can be kind to you because of my vow to your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather, the king. You shall live here at the palace with me." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Silent. In Christ's name, amen. Promises may get you friends, but it is performance, the acting on that on those promises, the keeping of those promises that keeps a friend. And David is a man who kept his promises. It's one of the reasons he attracted such loyalty in those who followed him, because he knew how to be loyal and how to be a friend. The story of his friendship with the son of Saul, Jonathan, is one of the great stories of the Bible. And it was that friendship that led one day, in the midst of affairs of his court, to raise the question, "Are there any members of the former royal family still living?" He raised the question because he wanted to treat them kindly, as he had promised his friend Jonathan that he would. Having raised the question, he learned rather quickly that a son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, was alive. Now, Mephibosheth, who is not what you would call a household word in the Bible, is a man that appeared on the pages of the Bible just three times. The first was when he was a boy of 5 years old, and word came to the palace that King Saul had been killed in battle and that his son Jonathan had been killed in battle. And since all of the people that worked at the palace were appointees of that particular royal family, they decided that David would be coming to take charge and that they better not be there when he got there. So they hurriedly evacuated the palace. And as they were leaving, they picked up a 5-year-old little boy rather hastily and dropped him and broke both of his ankles. The ankles obviously did not mend properly. So he grew up lame and in obscurity in a place called Lodabar. But he was still alive. The second time he appears on the pages of the Bible, he suddenly is summoned by messengers of King David to come to the palace at once. I am confident that that summons filled him with fear. He suspected the worst, that the king was trying to round up all members of the former royal family so that disgruntled subjects could never coalesce around him and be a threat to his own power. He was in for the shock of his life. For no harm came to him. The king said to him when he walked into the council chamber, "Relax, everything's going to be all right." He welcomed him to his household, restored all of the lands formerly owned by Saul, and appointed people to watch out for the property so that Mephibosheth would not have to worry about income. And he said, "You will stay here in the palace with me and eat at my table and be a member of my family for as long as I live and you live." He next appears on the pages of the Bible when Absalom, the son of David, mounted a rebellion against David to overthrow him from the throne. And David had to evacuate the palace and go into hiding. And in the process, he looked about him and didn't see this son of his friend Jonathan. So he asked, "Where is Mephibosheth?" And someone said, "He has defected to Absalom, joined the rebellion, and fully expects one day to be king." And it was this servant, Ziba. I wouldn't name anybody Ziba, would you? This servant Ziba that delivered what was in effect a malicious message. But David went on and his armies restored him to power. And now he is back in power. And Mephibosheth comes before him and he says, "I didn't do it." And David did a gracious thing. He had given all of the land to Ziba, who had told him of Mephibosheth's duplicity. And now he decides on the spot that he's going to give half to this servant Ziba and the other half back to Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth does a gracious thing at that point. He said, "Give him all of it. I am content just to have you back again." David, in his gratitude to God, did not cross-examine either man, but accepted them back into his household. Now, don't you feel good knowing so much about Mephibosheth, who you knew so little about before you got here? Now you can just be a world-class Bible scholar to the people at your office. Ask the first 10 people you meet tomorrow, "Who is Mephibosheth?" And you'll know. And they won't. David is at his best in this story. In some ways, this is my favorite story in the Bible about David. I need this story to keep faith with David as a person and as a man in the moments of his horrible lapses at being far less than what God expected him and wanted him to be. It is a reminder to all of us that we can rise above the demands of success and self-interest and reach into our finer selves and love one another, as Mr. Hamrick was telling us this morning. David simply intended to keep his promise. And he is at his best in this story. And I basically want for all of us today to say three things in response to the text. David kept a promise that he made. He kept his promise to Jonathan, his well-loved friend. I suspect that when Mephibosheth was summoned to appear at the palace, he felt that his time had come. One could make a case that he could have easily sat in obscure exile from his rightful place and nursed his grievances with his injured feet, a constant reminder that he was less than he could have been and might have been. He could have nursed anger against David, conveniently forgetting that David had been a fugitive sought by Saul, his grandfather, a man of maddening insecurity. We all experience things. And what's important is not just what happens to us, but how we deal with what happens to us. When something hurtful and hard happens to you, you must learn everything you can from that. Accept whatever responsibility you had for it happening, but move beyond it. Some people can't do that. Some people never rise above them wiser or healthier. They nurse them, cultivate this hurt until the festering sore never heals. They become preoccupied with themselves, aloof, withdrawn, moody, and oftentimes depressed. You can define yourself as a victim, and then you're not responsible for anything, for it's always somebody else's fault. What you do with the challenges of life in the mountains you have to climb is extremely important. Dr. Carl Menninger, in his book, The Vital Balance, talks about what he names a negativistic personality. It plays out in a person who says no to everything. Well, it's a nice day today, isn't it? Well, it could be better. Well, March has been a little cold. March is always a terrible month. Well, it hadn't been as windy as I thought it normally would be in March. Well, March isn't over yet. You know, if you develop this negative point of view and say no to everything, you'll get to the place where you cannot allow yourself the pleasure of the gift of life. And then Carl Menninger defines such a personality, quote, rigid, chronically unhappy, bitter, insecure, and often suicidal. When Mephibosheth was summoned to appear before the king, he could not have imagined what was about to happen to him. As a matter of fact, his own self-assessment, after David had said, "Don't be afraid, I'm going to restore the family lands, I'm going to let you eat at my table." You remember what he said? He said, "Why would you have any thought for a dead dog like me?" Not a high sense of self-worth in that state. Thomas Jefferson was riding with a group of friends one day, and they came to a river that they had to cross. One man after another on horseback crossed the river, their horses swimming. A man was standing nearby who needed to cross the river, and everyone was going across, and he was standing there. And finally he asked Jefferson if he would let him ride on his horse with him, and the president put him up behind him on his horse, and the two of them crossed the river. One of the men riding on the other side asked the man who had been helped by Jefferson, pulling him aside, "Why did you bother the President of the United States with such a request?" And the man was shocked. He had no idea that the man who had done him a favor was the President. And he answered the question saying, "I did not know he was President. All I know is that he had a yes face. And all of the rest of the men had no faces." N-O, faces. That's a powerful question, isn't it? Ask yourself, do you have a no face or a yes face? Well, there's one right over here. I won't. Do you have a no face or a yes face? It could make a whale of a difference in who and what you are. The second thing I want to say in response to this text is that this text reminds us that persons of strength and capacity have a responsibility to make things better for those who don't have as much strength and capacity. Don't be afraid, the king said. I'm going to do something kind for you in the name of God to keep a promise I made to your father. Things are going to be all right. With those words, this lost son of Jonathan moved from poverty to security, from being nobody to an honored member of the king's household, from hiding in a village to recognition at the capital city. That's what we need to be using our capacities for, as people of privilege and people of capacity and strength. There are a lot of people that are just waiting and looking for some help that will give them some hope in this beleaguered world of ours. People are hungering for a place where they can belong and be cared for. Someone has said that the basic search in the American society is a search for a place called home. I read a poem the other day, a bit of prose actually, with the title, A Place at the Table. And it goes, I feel so empty. Cautiously I approach this table, wondering who else will be at the places set there. Afraid to let anyone know how hungry I am. Let me linger, O nurturing God, allowing you to feed me and fill me. Help me realize that it is in the sharing that I taste and drink your presence. Now, it was obviously talking about the Lord's table. And the table of every Christian should be the Lord's table, where we are trying to exude human kindness to those who need us. David was showing the same kind of grace to his friend's son as our Lord shows to each of us as we approach the table. Now, the third thing I want to say in response to the text is grace is preferred over retribution. David could have launched an extensive investigation to see whether Ziba the servant was lying or whether this son of Jonathan that he extended hospitality to was lying, but he didn't do any of that. He said, this is not a day for execution, but for celebration. For I am once more the king of Israel. Like Churchill, he was magnanimous in victory. His sense of grace moved to the forefront of his life in this instance. He had been the beneficiary of such grace that he was now a dispenser of grace. What do you do if you are a king, or a president, or a person of capacity and strength? What do you do? Anyone who has achieved a place of eminence will have people around him or her who are telling them what they want to hear, feeding their egos constantly. Cars come for them. People are waiting to cater to their needs. What do you do if you're in a position like that? If you're not careful, you'll lose your perspective. If you read the biography of General Douglas MacArthur, it's called The American Caesar. The book opens with a scene of a limousine carrying MacArthur moving out of his official residence in Tokyo after the army, after the war was over. And when the limousine turns left to head to his office, every light for 10 miles turns green. Now, friends, I'll just tell you, you can lose your perspective in that. I mean, people shouting at us, blowing horns at us, making funny waves at you when you're in this Atlanta traffic. You may not like it, but I'll tell you what, it's a dose of life's reality. And we all need that. Those persons, what do you do when you are in a position to make a difference? Let me tell you, I believe that the centerpiece of our life should be the persons we have found that we can serve. How many people have you helped? How many persons have you lifted and given hope? Those places where your presence advanced some cause for God and for good, have you been at those places? Those who have received grace must be dispensers of grace. I have a friend who says that I have finally realized why we don't have family reunions but once a year. He said, by lunchtime, you know why you couldn't, the family could not exist if you had it more often. Because families are a mixed bag, let me tell you. There around the family table, there is Aunt Mary, who is a corporate vice president, sitting next to Uncle Charles, who drinks too much and never held a job, all in the same family. Some of the people around that table are clever, and some, not so clever. Some around that table are attractive, some not so attractive. Some healthy, some disabled. In a family, these differences become insignificant because all are in the family. Cousin Johnny seems to be doing his best to alienate himself from the family. There is no practical way to drum him out of the family. He belongs like all of us because we were born of the same ancestors and the same genes call inside of all of ourselves. Failure does not cancel your membership into the family. Robert Frost said, family is a place where you have to go. When you have to go, they have to take you in. It's true. I sometimes think that God invented the family as an institution, as a training ground to prepare us for how we should relate to a larger community and other people. Families work best not by papering over their differences, but by celebrating and recognizing their differences. A healthy family builds up the weakest member of the family while not tearing down the strong. John Wesley's mama said, the child that I love the most is the one that's sick until he's well, and the one away from home until she comes back. That's what family's all about. And families exist and endure only when they become dispensers of grace to one another. And that's what the church is. A larger family. Dispensers of grace, one and all. As John said, we are to love one another. And by this all will know that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. Somebody said to me the other day, I met some people in your church I don't like. He said, I could give you their names if you want them. I didn't want them. And you know, I was developing a fair amount of antipathy toward him. R.A. Nouwen said, he defined community as a place where the person you least want to live with always resides. That's why we ought to be dispensers of grace. All of us are sinners saved by grace, and we're going to be surrounded by sinners that need saving by grace. And maybe a loving act of kindness by you to them will do it. Dennis the Menace was over at Mr. Wilson's house. Mr. Wilson was not there. Ms. Wilson had given Dennis and his friend Joy two handfuls of cookies. And Joy said to his friend Dennis, I wonder what we did to deserve this. And Dennis answered him, look, Joy, Mrs. Wilson gives us cookies, not because we are nice, but because she's nice. That's the point I'm making. David had been the abundant recipient of God's grace, and he wanted now to be a channel for God's grace. And in the aftermath of a rebellion and a wrenching loss of his son, Absalom, he was more interested in counting his blessings than in settling accounts with those who had let him down. It seems to those of us who are into power to be very unlike a king. But is it? A teacher in a New York City school asked her class on Martin Luther King Day to write down their dreams for the year. She collected them all and that evening began to read what her students had said. Michael dreams that his leukemia will go away. Brandon dreams that someday he will have a dad for real. Amber dreams that someday she and her mom can be saved. Marcia dreams that she can stay in this house and the judge won't make her go back to the house where she was always scared. Sherry dreams of food and a lot of it, for she was always hungry. Jane dreams that no one kills me before 16 and I can get my driver's license so I can drive away from this place. Chris dreams that he will get a new heart before the one that he has quits beating. And Tim dreams that someday he can be an artist and not have to fight. And Perry dreams that people will stop selling drugs in his apartment complex, and so it will be a safe place for them to live. And Ashley and Ralph don't have time to dream because living's hard work for them. And by the way, did I tell you? These are the dreams of 6 and 7 year olds. Perhaps those of us and others like us who sit in places of privilege can find a way to make some of these bad dreams go away so that these kids can really begin to dream. Norman Cousins asked a question. What is the eternal and ultimate problem of a free society? He said it is the problem of the individual who thinks that one person cannot possibly make a difference in the destiny of that society. And it's killing us. It's killing the church. It's killing the society. It is the problem of the individual who doesn't really understand the nature of a free society or what is required to make it work. One of the things that's required is that all of us work at it. It is the problem of the individual who has no comprehension of the multiplying power of single people acting behind common foundational values for the common good. It is the problem of the individual who regards the act of pulling a single lever in a voting booth in numerical terms rather than in historical terms. It is the problem of the individual who has no awareness of the millions of bricks that had to be put into place one by one over many centuries in order for all of us to dwell in the penthouse of freedom. It is the problem of the individual who recognizes no direct relationship between himself and the decisions made by the government in his name. He therefore feels no special obligation to inform himself and understand the foundational issues. In short, freedom's main problem is the problem of the individual who is indifferent. And that's something we all ought to think about. As Shakespeare said, we are such stuff as dreams are made on. And our little life is rounded with sleep. Go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember, He walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised He would. Lo, I am with you always. And remember, while others have called us servants, He has named us friends. In the strength of that friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name till we meet again. Amen.